Well, hello again. Maybe some new faces this morning that weren't here yesterday. It's good to finish up these sessions on evangelism. We've talked about first the meaning of evangelism, the motive of evangelism, and then cultivating a culture of evangelism. And the topic for this morning during Sunday school is the message of evangelism. I think in some ways, this lesson is probably the most obvious. The message of evangelism is what? Well, it's the gospel, right? And I'm confident that the members of this church know the contents of the gospel. And so yet it's the most foundational. It's probably the easiest, and yet it's the most important because we have to get the gospel right. I was brought on when I first came to Crossroads Church. I was brought on by the city of Sandy to be a police chaplain for the city. I was excited to do it. The head chaplain came to me and he said, you know, would you serve in this capacity? And I said, sure, that would be great. Now, I knew that the head chaplain was a Mormon, and I thought, well, that's fine. He's going to do his thing. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to preach the gospel. But I quickly learned that his vision for the chaplains was for us all to come together regularly for prayer for our work. So the head chaplain was a Mormon. There was me. There was a liberal Protestant and another Mormon. And so I told him, I said, look, you want us all to come together regularly for prayer as chaplains, but we don't believe in the same God. And he was shocked. What are you talking about? Nobody has ever said this to me before. Now, that's kind of unfortunate, considering the fact that they had supposedly evangelical Protestants who were serving as chaplains in the past. I said, well, no, we don't believe in the same God, so how can we come together regularly for prayer? He's like, oh, I need to think about this. We need to talk about this. So we went out to lunch, and we were talking. And the head chaplain was a former bishop in the LDS church. And I said, hey, can you tell me what is the gospel? And he said, the gospel is God's love. And I said, well, how is God's love manifested in the gospel? And he said, well, it could be anything. It could be snow on the mountains. It could be a newborn baby. And I said, well, let me tell you what the Apostle Paul says about the gospel. There's a lot of confusion in our world as to what the message is. Sadly, even in many Christian churches, the gospel is not clearly preached. You have distortions of the gospel. You have the prosperity gospel, right? Which is a message that God intends to make you healthy and wealthy if you come to Jesus. We have other softer versions of the prosperity gospel that are being preached in churches that are more therapeutic and moralistic, so that the gospel becomes about how to live a good life and overcome your difficulties and how Jesus can help you in those things. So we need to be clear on the gospel for our own lives, but also in our evangelistic conversations. What is the message that we preach? What is the evangel, the good news? And so while I am confident that you know the gospel, it is important for us to be reminded of it over and over and over again. Okay? So what is the gospel message? Well, here's a summary from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." There it is, very succinct in an economy of words. The gospel is a message about Christ, that he died, and he died for a purpose, for our sins. It was a substitutionary death where Christ takes the place of sinful people to pay the penalty of their sins, and it happened in accordance with the scriptures. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead to conquer death forever. That is the gospel we preach. It really is quite simple, though it is also very deep, and we never outgrow it. So let's break it down, this message of evangelism. You've probably heard it broken down into these five categories before, but they're the five categories we are going to use to unpack the gospel. God, man, sin, Christ, and salvation. Or sorry, response. God, man, sin, Christ, response. And I think I put this outline in your notes. So the gospel is a message about God. When we share the gospel, we are teaching people about who God is. We're going to see this in the sermon later, so I don't want to steal too much of the sermon's thunder, but we have to talk about God. We should tell people about God. What should we tell them? He is the creator of all things. People need to know that God created them and that they are morally accountable to him. God created the world. The Apostle Paul said in his sermon at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 25, the text we'll consider for the sermon, that God, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Well, there it is right there. God is the creator of all. He made the world. He made the universe. How does the Bible begin? In the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the creator, and he created all things for his glory. The prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, where God says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. In Isaiah 41, verse 4, we read, who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. He is sovereign. He is creator. He calls the generations. When Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra, Paul heals a lame man. We should say that God healed the man through Paul, right? And what do? They see this miracle, and they come to Paul and Barnabas, and they start bowing down before them. Well, this is incredible. They start worshiping these people as though they're gods. And Paul says in Acts 14, 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The Bible in so many ways says that God is the creator. And because he is the creator, he is Lord of heaven and earth, which means that all of us are accountable to God. And this is why when we preach the gospel and share the gospel, people need to know who God is. And their conscience tells them that this is true. Right? They know right from wrong. They are guilty over things that they've done. Where does that come from? It comes from the fact that they bear God's image, as we'll see next. J.I. Packer says, nothing can be achieved by talking about sin and salvation where this preliminary lesson, God is creator, has not in some measure been learned. So it lays the framework, the foundation for the evangelistic message for the good news. God is creator. So you can say that in various ways. You may only have 2 minutes to share the gospel, and you might just say, God made the world, and people sinned, and let me tell you about Jesus. Okay? God is where we begin. Second, man. Man. So as we talk about God, that flows right into what we believe about human beings. John Calvin famously said at the beginning of his Institutes that we can't really understand God unless we understand ourselves, and we can't really understand ourselves unless we understand God. So as we talk about God, then we turn to talk about humanity. Who are we? If there ever was confusion in the world about what human beings are, we see it right before our eyes in our own country. We don't know what it means to be man. We don't know what it means to be woman. We don't know who we are in our fallen condition. David actually asked the question in Psalm 8 this way, in Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. He said, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So David actually asked the question, what is humanity? When I look out at the universe and how vast it is. And we know, more so than David, just how big the universe really is. When you look at the stars and how great it is, what is man that you're mindful of him? This creature that you have created on this one planet in the universe. Well, how would people answer that question today? What would they say? Well, first, people wouldn't like it because it's not gender inclusive. It should say people. What is people that you are mindful of them? All right, so they wouldn't like that. But I think it's important that we're translating the Bible literally here. What would they say? What is man? What is humanity? Well, some people would say we're naked apes. That we came from primordial soup. That we're just kind of a cosmic accident. That's who we are. Bags of biology. I mean, that is the pervasive view being taught in our college institutions and schools, right? That we are just evolutionary processes of chemicals that have become quite sophisticated. So that's one answer you might get. It's a bit of a demoralizing answer, in my opinion. Yeah, that makes life pretty meaningless. Not much to live for, not much purpose, right? Well, what are some other answers you might get? Well, some people might tell you that we're reincarnated beings or one with the universe, kind of Eastern religions. Others would say, in my own state where I live, that we are the same being as God. So the Mormons teach that God is an exalted man, that he was once a man like us, that he lived on another planet, and that he was eventually exalted to deity, and we are on the same path. So that we will be deified and we will be gods of the same substance as God. So that's another answer you might get. What is man? He's God. Well, what are some others? Francis Crick, listen to this one. He was the Nobel Prize winner in 1973. He helped discover the structure of DNA molecules. That's brilliant. Imagine how smart this guy was. Now, he was a scientist and found the claims of evolutionary theory unsatisfying. Well, so he is really smart. He finds these claims unsatisfying. So what does he think about humanity? Well, do you know what he said? He proposed in 1973 the theory of directed panspermia. It was the idea that life may have been sent here by a spaceship from a distant planet. This guy helped discover the structure of DNA molecules. And yet when it came to the origins of life, he thought, maybe aliens. I mean, it just goes to show that the problem with humanity is that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, right? Even in God's common grace, people can be brilliant, intellectual people. But when it comes to worship, they give their worship to the creature rather than the creator. So you would ask him, what is man that you are mindful of him? Francis Crick would say, well, we came from aliens. So what are we? Are we naked apes? Are we gods? Are we alien creations? Are we whatever we want to identify as? If I want to be a dinosaur, do I get to be a dinosaur? Some of you might say yes. You're pretty tall. You could pull that off. What's the answer? David answers the question in Psalm 8. After he asks the question, then in verses 5 through 8, he says this. He says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." So David's answer is exactly right. He is essentially saying, what is man? He is the image of God. Because the language he uses here to answer the question is a commentary on Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, and the creation narrative. Listen to Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, and notice how similar it sounds to what David just said. Here's what Genesis 1, 26 through 28 says. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" You hear the parallels? I mean, when David answers the question, he says, what is man? He's an image bearer. He's been crowned with glory and honor to rule the world that God has made. Humanity is the apex of God's creation, bearing the divine image. The Bible has the highest view of humanity of any of the worldviews, because we say that humanity is made in the image of God. Now, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, in its original context, in the book of Genesis, to be made in the image of God really conveys two fundamental truths. Number one, humanity was made to relate to God as his children. Adam was God's son. I was teaching a Bible class in Montana, and I said to the college students, "Did you know Adam was the son of God?" And they looked at me like, "You're crazy." Because they're thinking, well, Jesus is the Son of God. And then I took them to the Gospel of Luke, where it has the genealogy of Jesus, and it says, Adam, the Son of God. And they're like, whoa. Obviously, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, right? He's divine. He is the second person of the Trinity. But Adam was made to be in a covenantal relationship with God, to relate to God as a son relates to his father, right? So to be made in God's image is to be made as his son, to represent God's rule on the earth. He was to represent God. In the ancient world, sons did what their fathers did. I was just talking to one of you who's a farmer out here, and he said your dad was a farmer and his dad was a farmer, and now you're a farmer, and in the ancient world, if dad was a butcher, then son would be a butcher, and if dad was a baker, then son would be a baker, and if dad was a candlestick maker, what do you think son would be? Candlestick maker. Well, if God is king, what's his son going to do? He's going to be king. And God made Adam and Eve to rule the world, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, right? So to be made in the image of God is to be made to relate to him as his children and to represent his rule on earth and rule the world. And God told them to be fruitful and multiply and populate this image so that they would spread out over the whole earth and God's living statue would be spread over the earth and the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea and the whole world would become God's kingdom as his image bearers. Take dominion over the earth. That's who humanity is. I think Francis Schaeffer once said that, he said of humanity that humanity is tragic, humanity is great. And what he meant by that is the interesting situation we find ourselves in, that we bear the divine image made to rule the world, and yet we are fallen creatures that give our worship to false gods. But people need to know God is the creator, and they need to know who we are and what our purpose here is in this world. That God made us in his image. Now, you don't have to say all of this in sharing the gospel. I told everyone who was here yesterday that part of my goal this weekend was to encourage you that you are already equipped to share the gospel. Right, so you're maybe not going to talk about Psalm 8 and all of this stuff, but I think that the deeper we understand these issues, the easier it is for us to talk about them, to talk about the things we already know. So it's important to go deeper into it. So something goes terribly wrong in the Bible's narrative. We know this, right? So we've talked about God. We've talked about man. We need to talk about sin. Sin. This is where you say, you see, the gospel is good news because there's actually bad news. There's really bad news. The bad news is we all die. You really don't have to have an apologetic for that. You don't have to convince people of their own mortality. Everyone knows we're headed to the grave. Maybe you deny it in your 20s, but once you start getting close to 40, you're like, yeah, this body's wearing out. We all die. And why do we die? Because the wages of sin is death. Right? Death is not just a natural part of living, like Forrest Gump's mom said. She was not right. Death is actually a curse. Death is the result of sin. Sometimes when I am in evangelistic conversations with people, I'll just ask them, do you have a solution to your own mortality? Is there anything more pressing on your life than figuring out, is there a solution to your own mortality and life beyond the grave? That should be of the utmost importance in having an answer to that question. We die because the wages of sin is death. Now, you could talk about Genesis 3, maybe, depending on how long of a conversation you have. We know God told Adam not to eat from this one particular tree, and Adam rebelled. He broke God's law. He sinned, right? He ate the fruit. You could use verses we all know, like Romans 3:23, for we have all sinned, for all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. The point here is we want to make it clear that the problem with humanity is not just that we've made some mistakes. The problem is not something outside of us. It's not our circumstances or our environment. The fundamental problem with humanity is that we have sinned against a holy God. We have broken his law. And we are guilty. We deserve his condemnation. But I'm a good person. That's about the number one deception that Satan has propagated in our world. Ask 9 out of 10 people on the street. If you died today, would you go to heaven? 9 out of 10 are going to say yes. And when you say why, they're going to say, because I'm a good person. I'm not like Hitler. When did Hitler become the standard of evil that as long as we're not as bad as him, we'll be in heaven? This is the deception. People believe because they are generally moral that God is going to accept them in the end and they're going to be okay in the end. And we have to tell people, no, actually, all have sinned, and the reason you're headed for death is because you're under condemnation. You have broken God's law. Listen to the book of James, what it says in James chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails it in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Jesus says, whoever is angry with his brother and says, you fool, is guilty of murderous intent in the heart, right? The problem is we are corrupt, we are fallen, we sin against God, we give our worship to other things. The Bible says there is none good. You know this, there is none good. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. Paul says, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, tell us how you really feel, Paul. Yikes. That is a devastating picture of humanity. There is none, none, none who does good. We have sinned, and we will stand before a holy God, and we will be condemned justly for our sin. And we know the corruption runs deep. It's not just that we have done bad things, but we are corrupt by nature because we all died in Adam and sinned in Adam, and we are all his offspring. We are born into the world not with a clean slate, but with a sinful nature. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You will not find that on a Hallmark card. Happy birthday. Here you go. So if I were to give you a multiple choice set test and say, which of these is true of humanity? We were dead in trespasses and sins, that's A. We walk following the course of this world, B. Or C, we were under the influence of the prince of the power of the air himself. Or D, we lived in the passions of our flesh. Or E, we carry out the desires of the body and the mind. Or F, we are children of wrath by nature. Or A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all of the above. All of the above. We are corrupted, fallen, depraved creatures. Adam sinned. Sin entered the world. We inherit his nature. We are guilty in Adam, and we do according to our nature. Once a week, I have to teach my 3-year-old to be selfish. You know, could you once in a while just be selfish and, you know, say this toy is yours and don't share it with anyone? Could you just get mad once in a while when someone takes your stuff? No, I don't teach him that. Why don't I teach him that? It just flows out of him, right? We know from their earliest years, children are turned inward on themselves, because they are born with a sinful nature. Why do we have to reinforce over and over and over what is right and what is good and what is moral? Because they're not naturally inclined to such things. This is the human condition. As Jonathan Edwards used to say, that children are little vipers in covenant diapers. And that is mostly true, minus the covenant part. Baptist here. Now, as an aside, we need to, again, remember this truth when we're sharing the gospel. Nobody is ultimately persuaded by us to become a Christian because they're spiritually dead. You might as well go to a graveyard and say to the tombstone, whatever the name is on the tombstone, Edith, hey, come up out of the grave. Do you hear me? Come up out of the grave. What's going to happen? Nothing, because you have no power to raise the dead. And if people are spiritually dead, then that liberates us to remember that the power of the gospel does not depend on us, but on the message itself and God working through the Spirit to bring life, right? That frees us to just share the truth. We can't ultimately convince anyone, oh, I didn't have all my apologetics down like R.C. Sproul would have, or, you know, some other great apologist. What would they have said? I don't know, right? But no, you share the gospel, and God brings life through the message and his Spirit. Like when he comes to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, and he says, prophesy to these bones. Here's a valley full of dry bones. And he comes to Ezekiel and he's like, can these bones live? And Ezekiel gives a great answer because he says, Lord, you know. You know. I don't know. You know. And he says, prophesy to these bones and say to them. Right? And he preaches to these bones and the spirit comes and they start to come to life. Right? It's a picture of regeneration, of the new birth, of this work that God alone does through preaching. So people are in this condition. That's why we share the gospel, because God works through the preaching of the gospel to give life. He uses means. He awakens dead sinners to see the beauty of Christ so that they freely come. We should remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Okay, so back to our content here. We talk about God, we talk about man, we talk about sin, and we should tell people, because of our sinful condition, that there's a day of judgment coming. We should not shy away, I'm going to mention this in the sermon, from telling people to flee the wrath to come. And there's all kinds of texts in the Bible that talk about the final judgment. Jesus did not shy away from talking about the doctrine of hell. So that's the bad news. That is the bad news. Well, that brings us to the good news. God, man, sin, Christ. Christ. This is where you talk about Jesus. What is the good news of the gospel? What has Christ done? You say, well, let me tell you what God has done. God sent his son into the world. This man, Jesus, who never sinned against God. He never broke God's law. He kept the law perfectly. He was truly righteous. He didn't deserve death, but he actually obeyed God in going to a cross. And he went to that cross as our representative because he was truly human. This is God. This is man. This is Jesus. And as our representative in his humanity, he died the death that we deserve. He substituted himself in the place of sinners to bear the penalty of the law, to endure the wrath of God, to take your punishment, to take my punishment. And because he was righteous and he didn't deserve death, but he died in our place, 3 days later, he rose from the dead to conquer sin and death forever. And he ascended into heaven, where he is at God's right hand, ruling right now, and will come again one day to judge the living and the dead. But the offer of the gospel to you, the good news is that if you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, you will be saved. You will have life. It's really that simple. The Bible uses different kinds of imagery and metaphors and language to talk about what Christ has done. It uses economic language, the language of redemption, that Jesus has purchased a people, that he has bought them back, purchased them, redeemed them out of bondage. Verses like Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Or Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We have been redeemed from the bondage of sin, the bondage of death, the bondage of Satan's tyranny through the blood of Christ. That was the payment price. The Bible uses legal language to talk about our salvation in Christ. Romans 3:23 through 26, extremely important text. The Apostle Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, there's the language of the courtroom, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so the Bible uses the language of the courtroom, that we are guilty, and in order to be right with God, in order to be justified, God sent Christ to bear the penalty for us, and that through faith, his righteousness is credited to our account, so that we walk out of the courtroom not just neutral, forgiven, but counted righteous, right? This is the gospel. It doesn't happen by good works, right? Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified, counted right, by faith, apart from works of the law. People need to know that it's not a matter of good deeds outweighing bad deeds, like Islam teaches on the final day. Right? Their good works are not going to earn them God's favor, but they need a perfect righteousness that it can only be given to them through faith in Christ. I was telling a lady this recently. She came out of Mormonism, and I was trying to help her understand the gospel. And I use this illustration that is not unique to me. Maybe your pastors have used it. Maybe you've used it. Maybe you've heard it. It's talking about the difference between the gospel as good news versus good advice. Good news versus good advice. And I said, the gospel is good news. It's not good advice. I said, let me tell you what good advice is. Good advice would be like you have a math test to take. Now, if you tell most people this, they're already nervous. Maybe there's some math whizzes in here, but most of us aren't. You have this incredibly hard math test to take, but let me give you some good advice. If you study really hard and pour into these books and put hours and hours in, you might be able to pass this test. There's some good advice, now go get to work. The gospel's not like that. The gospel is good news. You see, the gospel is, well, you have this math test to take, and it's going to be super hard, and you need to pass it, or you're going to be condemned. But I have good news for you. Somebody else took the test and wrote your name on it. Oh, wow. Now that's good news, right? Praise God, right? That is good news. Jesus has done the work. His righteousness, his test score, credited to your account if you believe in him. Believe in him. This is what I was telling this lady who came out of Mormonism, because it is so ingrained in them that it's about your good works. So the gospel uses legal language to talk about Christ. It uses relational language to talk about his work. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So the cross of Christ reconciles us. It brings us into a relationship with God because we were estranged. We were cut off, right? The Bible also uses militaristic language, that Christ's death conquers Satan, spiritual forces of evil. Listen to Colossians 2:13-15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ's death disarms Satan's power. And what is the power of Satan against people? Well, it's his power of accusation. That he can stand before God and say, look, they've broken your law. They deserve to be condemned. The book of Revelation actually describes Satan as the one who accuses the brothers day and night before God. But he is tossed down from heaven. Why? Because through the penal substitutionary death of Christ, he disarms Satan's and removes his power of accusation. The record of debt is wiped away. What are you going to say now, Satan? Oh, I have no case. Penalty paid in full. Right? He cannot accuse anyone who is in Christ before God. Jesus' death accomplishes all of this. This is good news. This is the good news. Now, again, maybe you don't have time to go through all these metaphors. Maybe you just focus on the cross. You just focus on Jesus' death and his resurrection. It depends on the nature of the conversation that you are in. You have to figure out your audience, right? Evangelistic conversations will look different ways. I was telling the elders 2 days ago when I first flew in, we were eating dinner, that I was walking down the street in my neighborhood pushing my kids in a stroller, and this guy comes up behind me on his bike and says, "Hey, I'm supposed to ask you about Melchizedek." Now, most of you, I'm confident, don't have evangelistic conversations about Melchizedek. Remember, that guy is actually in the Bible, Genesis 14, this mysterious guy. Now, why in the world would he do that? Two reasons. One, he had actually been talking to my wife at the park a few days earlier, because everyone in our neighborhood knows I'm a pastor, and they're all in the Mormon church, and he was asking her some questions, and she was like, "You know, he wrote this book on Melchizedek. You can ask him about it sometime." So he was really intrigued, because Mormons believe that worthy Mormon men all hold the Melchizedekian priesthood. They all believe they're Melchizedekian priests. And so he said, "Hey, I'm supposed to ask you about Melchizedek." I said, "Well, have you ever read Hebrews 7? "No, you should go read Hebrews 7. Because Hebrews 7 says that Jesus qualifies for the Melchizedekian priesthood for two reasons. Number one, his life is indestructible because he rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, he holds his priesthood permanently, and therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So can you do that?" He looked at me like I was crazy. We had a neighbor who was a lawyer, and we invited his family over for dinner, and we were eating dessert. And he started asking me, his family was Mormon, but he had kind of left the Mormon church. And he started asking me some questions about what we believe. And again, I tried to know my audience, and I would never say this to anyone else, but I knew he was a lawyer. So I said, "You know, Christianity is the only religion that teaches that we are justified through penal substitutionary atonement." Now, I wouldn't use that kind of technical language with other people, but I knew he was a lawyer. And he immediately said, "You know, that's ridiculous concept in the court of law." And I said, "Yeah, the Apostle Paul said it's foolishness to the world." And we were able to talk about the gospel. And so we're just going to tell people about Jesus in whatever ways that we know how to share him. Look how Paul summarizes the gospel in Romans 1:1-4. Very simple. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." And what is it about? "Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So we share the good news. Who is Jesus? What has he done? I'm confident you can talk about it because you believe it. That's the good news. Not good advice, but good news. And lastly, response. God, man, sin, Christ, response. When we share for the gospel, we want to call for a response. And the gospel message demands a response. The gospel is not an announcement like, "Hey, everyone, listen up. Did you know it's snowing in Montana right now?" I don't know if it's really snowing in Montana. It's an illustration. "Did you hear this news? It's snowing in Montana." "Oh, okay, who cares? All right, whatever. What do you want me to do about it?" Why should I care? No, the gospel's not like that. The gospel message is more like this. "Hey, everyone, did you hear the news? A king from the other side of the world has just taken over the White House. He has control of the country, and he's claiming all authority from sea to shining sea." Now, that kind of news demands a response. Oh, my. Am I going to resist, or am I going to submit? You see? Now, what is a proper response to the gospel, this message of the crucified, buried, and risen Christ who now has all authority in heaven and on earth? The response is to repent and believe the gospel. The book of Acts records preaching that regularly calls people to repent. That is to turn from their pursuits, from their false gods, from their false beliefs, from their sin, to turn away from it, and to turn to God, to turn to Jesus, and to believe in him. Sinclair Ferguson has written that we believe repentantly and that we repent believingly. In other words, the two things go together hand in hand. So the response that we call people to is to believe, to repent and believe. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 10, verses 9 through 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So this is what we call people to do. And I confess that I am not good at this part of the evangelistic conversation when I'm talking with people. I kind of just like to share the facts, but I'm not really good at saying, hey, you need to repent and believe. I was with a Korean pastor, and we were doing door-to-door evangelism this summer, and we came up to a house, and there was a statue of Buddha in the yard. Now, this is rare in Utah. Look, there's a statue of Buddha. This is going to be interesting. And we knocked on the door, and a lady answered, and I think she was Hindu that had converted to Buddhism, and we talked to her for quite some time about the gospel, and I was kind of ready to go, and the Korean pastor, just bold as a lion, says the gospel again and says, right now, are you ready to repent and to believe the gospel and receive eternal life? And I was like, wow, good for him. Learned something from him. Now she said no, but he called her to the response. Let's pray that God would give us boldness, brothers and sisters, to share this gospel. Someone once said of Whitfield, George Whitfield, the great evangelist, that he may preach the gospel better than me, but he doesn't preach a better gospel. And I want to encourage you with that. Be faithful to the task. Don't worry if you stammer your way through the gospel. The power of the gospel does not depend on the messenger, but on the message itself. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Let me tell you a story to encourage you about the conversion of Charles Spurgeon. You've probably heard this story. Charles Spurgeon was, of course, the prince of preachers in the 1800s in England. I mean, had an international ministry. Thousands came to saving faith through his preaching. Spurgeon definitely did not have a heavy tongue. He was a masterful speaker. Incredible, gifted communicator. He said that while he was preaching, sometimes he would have eight thoughts go through his head, and he'd have to figure out which one to chase down. Never had that before. Oh, this guy was incredible. But the Prince of Preachers was not converted listening to an incredible sermon from a gifted preacher. So on January 6th, 1850, Spurgeon was 15 years old walking to church, but he got caught in a blizzard. So he had to change his plans. He walked to the nearest Methodist church because it was snowing and he needed to get inside. He said there were 12 to 15 people in the church and the pastor didn't show up. Maybe because it was snowing so hard, he just couldn't get there. So the pastor didn't show up. So one of the men of the church walked up to preach. Spurgeon said he was probably a shoemaker or a tailor. And then here's what happened. This is how Justin Taylor tells it in a piece he wrote on Spurgeon's conversion. Here's what Spurgeon says. He was obliged to stick to his text, the preacher, for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Isaiah 45, 22. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It just says look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. I, said he in broad Essex, many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text this way. Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me. When he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, young man, you look very miserable. Talk about seeker sensitive. Let's single out the guest. You look miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to having remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And at that moment, I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. I think in God's providence, he chose to save Spurgeon through the preaching of this shoemaker, so that when thousands would come to saving faith through Spurgeon's ministry, he would always remember that the power of the gospel does not depend on the messenger, but on the power of God. We have this treasure in jars of clay, brothers and sisters. We rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Let's preach that message faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for how simple its truths are. That indeed a child can come to know Christ as Savior. And we pray that as your people, you would give us a yearning to share this truth with those family members, with those friends, with those coworkers, even at times with strangers, to be obedient to the task and to know that we are indeed jars of clay who have this treasure to remind us, to show us that the power of the gospel does not depend on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So we pray, Lord, for this church and for this city, Lord, that you would call out many indeed to yourself, and that you would use your people to be faithful, to do what you have called them to do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.